Now, what we're finding is Jesus goes up to the Passover, and usually when you're in Jerusalem during these feast times, the city is about three times the population because Jews are coming from all over the known world at that time to celebrate, because it was really a command of the Lord that they are to come up, especially during the time of Passover. So you find that the population swelled to probably about three times what it normally is. And you find at this time there is national fervor, because this is a time where the Jewish people get together and they're remembering the deliverance that they had from the bondage of Egypt. Now they're looking for deliverance from the bondage of Rome. And so when they come to these feasts, that's always in the back of their mind, not only remembering what took place in Egypt, but would soon take place with Rome when the Messiah would come. And so they're thinking about that, and the soldiers there, the military men, the Roman soldiers were on code red. It was a very volatile time. There were zealots that were there, or fanatical Jews. They were called, I think, sicar, where they had these little sharp knives, and they would hide them, and they would just, you know, they would create havoc because they were wanting to overthrow the Roman yoke. And many times they would create rebellion and insurrection. And so they would be there and actually even kill some of the Roman soldiers. Riots could possibly take place. You have the rabbis from the different groups. Some are very liberal, some are very conservative. You would have rabbinic squabbles. So there in the city, you'd see a group of men just going at it, you know, over their religious beliefs and so forth. And then the cross is coming within the week. And so Jesus and his disciples, they come up from the Jericho Road to Bethany and then to Bethphage and then the Mount of Olives. And that's where we're coming to here. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 11 of Mark, it says, "And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, and that no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before him and those who followed after were crying, 'Hosanna,' literally translated, 'Save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." Now remember, Bethany was kind of a home away from home, because his headquarters were in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee area. But in Bethany, remember Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus? That's where they lived, and so that's where Jesus would stay. So you see now the disciples and Jesus, they were coming up the road, the Jericho Road, and they come to Bethany, and then to Bethphage, and then to the Mount of Olives. Now these are all east of the city of Jerusalem. And an incredible, spectacular sight from there, that area of Bethphage, which is where the Mount of Olives is, overlooking the city. I love to hang out there, and that's one of the places that we go, and it's a spectacular view. Ask those that have gone to Israel with us, and they say that is really just an incredible view of the city of Jerusalem, the East Gate, and all the entire city. And that's where Jesus was. Now, Bethpage is really that the name means house of unripe figs. And you're going to see what Jesus does, not only with a tree with unripe figs, but no figs. It gave false evidence of a fruitfulness. But here you find that the Mount of Olives in this area of Bethpage, it's about 2,600 feet above the city. It's in an elevated area. And so it gives an incredible view of the area of Bethlehem. And then Jesus comes down the road there. He's getting ready to come down the road after they bring that colt, and then he's going to make his what is called the triumphant entry, or he's going to make himself as Messiah publicly known. Often when Jesus would do a miracle, he would go and say, "Tell no one." He didn't want a premature revealing of his messiahship. I mean, people were recognizing him as that, but when he said, "Tell no one," he didn't want it broadcast abroad because he was to make that triumphant entry, and that's what he's doing here. Now, it might be an oxymoron, triumphant entry, because it wasn't really the triumph of a king, and that's what they were looking for, King Jesus, to cast off the Roman yoke and set up the kingdom. And so in one sense, it was a public acknowledgement of his messiahship as he entered Jerusalem, but it wasn't yet triumphant. It will be at his second coming. That will be the triumphant entry, and he'll come with you and me if you're a Christian. We will be raptured. We will be in our glorified bodies. And according to Revelation chapter 19, we will ride with him on a white horses coming into Jerusalem. And he will touch down there and he will set up his 1,000-year millennial reign. And we will be reigning and ruling with him. But this was his entry. And notice he said to the disciples, "Go to that area. You'll see a colt that's tied. And take the colt. If they ask who asked for it, say the Lord asked for it." And it seems as though Jesus already did a premature planning of this. I mean, some people say, "Oh, this was supernatural." Well, it could be. It could be. But don't sell the Lord in just making preparations of this. You know, very well he could have made the plans and the preparations and done this beforehand so that when the disciples came, they knew his disciples were going to come. And so all they had to say, "Well, the Lord sent us to take it." "Oh, yeah, go ahead." He already made plans for that. And it could be supernatural. I mean, we can go really far out and say where the colt was, there were angels there, and when they took the colt, they were talking to the angels. I mean, you could get really far out, but when common sense makes plain sense, seek no further sense. It just simply means that however this took place, whether it was prearranged or it was just something where the Lord had already put in the heart of those who knew that the Messiah was going to come and make the triumphant entry, and they just, you know, supernaturally let that colt go, it took place. And so the disciples brought the colt. Now, I know that there are commentators that say, "Well, Jesus would never make his triumphant entry on a donkey. That wasn't really the way of the Messiah, but it would be a young, unridden horse. It wouldn't be like an adult stallion as a king ruling, but it would be a young colt." Well, I think it was a donkey, because the term colt means young beast of burden. And you can have a donkey that it's a young beast of burden. You can have a horse that is a young, you could call it a beast of burden, but it's a young horse, but also a young camel is called a colt or a beast of burden. And you find that where it talks about the the camel in Genesis 32, 15. But I believe it's a donkey to fulfill prophecy, because you find in Zechariah chapter 9, where in verse 9, it speaks of this very thing. It speaks of the prophecy of the Messiah coming, riding on a colt. Rejoice, it says in Zechariah 9, 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in other words, it's an unridden or a beast of burden that had never been used for that purpose, because that would be used for holy purposes. And so that's why it would be unridden. It would be unused to pack all your, you know, your stuff on it, to, you know, to use it for a beast of burden. But it would be just as it said in Zechariah, and it would make the Jesus would make his triumphant entry on that. In fact, you find even the King Solomon in his coronation, he was riding on a beast of burden, a donkey. And he was coming and he was being in his coronation in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 33. So notice they're putting their garments on the colt, Jesus sitting on the colt, and also they're laying them on the path. And they're bringing also palm fronds. Palm fronds in that time were an indication of joy and an indication of salvation. So they're doing the very thing that was prophesied. And it was prophesied in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. The songs of Hallel. Hallel means praise. These are the psalms that the Jews would sing as they went up to the festivals, and particularly the festival of Passover. It was Psalm 113 to 118. And they would sing these on the road, on the way. So you can imagine the caravans as they're singing the songs of praise as they're going to the feast and they're going to the Passover as they're coming from all parts of the country. It must have been a joyous time, you know, as they're singing these praises. Women would lead out in the praises. Men would lead out in the praises. I'm sure there would be incredible harmonies. You know, maybe those that'd be pounding on their drums. Maybe even those that would
play the harp.
And those that would just be praising the Lord. But they were messianic psalms, songs of praise in 118. It says, O Lord, do save. Verse 25, Psalm 118. We beseech thee, O Lord. We beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And it just goes on and with these incredible praises of the Lord. Messianic psalms, they're celebrating him as the Messiah. But it's important that we compare Scripture with Scripture, because you get many more details when you look at, say, Luke. There I go, Luke. That's what I'm thinking, Luke 19, because it tells the same story, but it gives more detail. And also Matthew 21, the first 11 verses, tell the same story, but give a few more details. But especially in Luke chapter 19, when you look at verse 29 on, you find that when they are crying out, Hosanna, or save now, they're crying out this messianic psalm. The religious elite, those of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, tell Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet, or actually rebuke your disciples, Jesus. And Jesus said, if they remain silent, these rocks will cry out. In other words, the rocks that, because there are a lot of stones, a lot of rocks in Jerusalem, they will cry out. Why would they cry out? Because the prophecy had determined that the Messiah would come. in 19, as Jesus makes that triumphant entry, let's look at a few more details in Luke 19, verse 42. 41 says, when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. After he said, hey, if they're silent, the rocks will cry out. He weeps over the city and he says, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. If you had known this day, this very day, the things that make for peace. What do you mean, this day? Is prophecy that precise? Oh, definitely it is. And because you didn't recognize it, your house is left desolate and the city will be destroyed. There will be nothing left. Really? Yes, within that generation that happened because they missed this day. What day was he talking about? Well, he was talking about the prophecy of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. In fact, Jesus said, learn the prophecy of Daniel. Know that prophecy. Because it speaks of this very hour, this very thing. And part of that prophecy is fulfilled. And the rest of that prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. But let's look at it briefly. It says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. There's a prophecy that deals with the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Notice he's speaking to Daniel. Daniel, to your people, the Jews, and to your holy city, Jerusalem. And what is he saying? 70 weeks. Now, if I would say 70 decades are determined, what would you say in the number of years? 70 decades? Well, you go, well, a decade is 10 years, so 70 decades, that would be 700 years. Yeah, exactly. Well, Daniel is speaking of 7 weeks, 70 weeks of years. So 7 years in a week of years. So 70 sevens, 490 years are determined for your people and for your city, Daniel. And what does he say? He says, first of all, the first coming of Christ to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, and to make atonement for iniquity. That actually was fulfilled at Jesus' first coming when he died on the cross for the sins of the world. They buried him. He rose the third day. That part is finished. And then the second part, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That will take place at his second coming. Prophecy being totally fulfilled, and Christ coming, anointing the most holy place, Jerusalem, when he comes to reign and rule with us. But now note, he goes on, he gives detail. He says, so are you. You are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in the times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, having nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There shall be war, desolation are determined. Exactly what Jesus said. Notice the decree given. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. 69 sevens, or 483 years, until Messiah comes. Well, they say a decree will be given. And when that decree is given, the Messiah will come. 400, in 83 years after the decree is given for Messiah the Prince to come, Jesus will come. That's already taken place. Artaxerxes, Nehemiah chapter 2, gave that decree about 100 years after Daniel gave this prophecy on March 14th, 445 BC. There starts the countdown. The decree given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah come. He gave that decree, March 14, 445 BC. The countdown, 483 years. Well, let's put it into days. The Babylonian calendar, it's by, because Daniel living under the Babylonian calendar, which was 360 days. 360 days times 483 years is 173,880 days. So let's do it in days. So March 14th, 445 BC, countdown. 173,880 days, April 6th, 32 AD, Jesus made his triumphant entry. That's why he said, this day, if you had known what was for peace. Because it was the prophecy, Daniel's prophecy, of 69 weeks, 483 years, 173,880 days from Artaxerxes' decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, Jesus came. But within that week, Messiah will be cut off, having nothing of himself. That's what Jesus is saying. He's cut off within the week, and then destruction comes upon Jerusalem. It is an absolute amazing prophecy. And when a skeptic, an unbeliever, looks at that, I can't understand why they still just, you know, pass over prophecy and pass over what God has spoken to us. And so Jesus, you know, as we see here in Luke, also Jesus wept over the city. There was one point where he said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, and you who stoned the prophets and killed those who are sent to you, I would, as a hen gathers its chicks under its wings, I would have you gathered you to myself, but you would not have it. Now your city is left to you desolate." You see, the Lord knew what was coming, and they're crying, "Hosanna." But within the week, they turn on him and say, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." Man is so fickle. Man is so fickle. But what an incredible prophecy that we're seeing here. And Jesus, after this, he goes into the temple and he looks around, and we'll deal with that in a moment. He just checks things out. He is like, you know, Inspector General, checking things out, looking. He knows. He knows what's coming. Messiah? Messiah. But there's just so much corruption in the temple, the very place that they were to meet God, and God was to meet them, the house of prayer. And so notice what Jesus says, or what he does in verse 12. "And on the next day, when they departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing in a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you.' And the disciples were listening." Now, basically, we find in the other gospel of Matthew 21, he cursed the fig tree, and the Bible says it withered immediately. But this is the only time that Jesus ever used his power to destroy. Some say, well, didn't he destroy the pigs that ran into the sea and drowned? Well, the demons did that. The demons ran into the pigs, and then they ran into the ground. Jesus just cast the demon out of the demoniac. But here, the first time that we find that Jesus uses his power to destroy. And I think it's an interesting thing that he does here as he goes from Bethany. Bethany is, I think it's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, but he has to pass through Bethpage. Remember Bethpage, the house of unripe figs? Well, here is a tree that had no figs on it. And you go, well, wait a minute, was not the season for figs? If you plant a sapling fig tree, it takes about 3 years for it to grow and have figs. And there are two times a year where you can harvest it. And the leaves, as the leaves begin to bloom, the fruit does also. The figs come out. There's also there's unseasonable figs that sometimes come out before the leaves. So when you see leaves, you should expect figs on the tree. And so what that tree was doing, it was giving false evidence of fruit. Now, Jesus was using that fig tree as an object lesson for the spiritual condition of Israel, because figs and the fig tree was a type of national Israel. You find it in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10. You find it Nahum chapter 3, verse 12. Zechariah 3, 10. You find it in Jeremiah 8, 13. In fact, Jeremiah talks about a basket of rotten figs because their spiritual condition was rotten. Now, what Jesus does is he comes and curses that fig tree. He's saying, you have a false sense of spirituality. You look outward. You look good on the outside, but you're corrupt on the inside. And so when he came to the temple to inspect it, he was inspecting the corruption that was in the temple, and we'll see that in just a moment. So it's really an idea here of when God creates something, it needs to fulfill the purpose for which it is created for. We were created to bless and glorify God. That's what we were created for. When you go the way of the world, you'll never find satisfaction. You'll never find joy or happiness. You weren't created to indulge and just fill yourself with the things of the world. It'll leave you more empty. Why does suicide take place with those that seem like they have the world on a string? Because they're not satisfied. They come and they experience a loneliness and emptiness, and they wonder, how do I get out of this? And they think the only option is suicide. It's a horrible thing. They weren't created for that. They were created to glorify God. And so here, the nation Israel created to be an example, to glorify God, but they were not fulfilling that purpose. And so the Lord is going to turn to the Gentiles. The church starts out Jewish church, but then you find the Gentiles are invited in, and the church, majority of the church is Gentile. And then he goes on in verse 15, and they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a robber's den? And the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. So evening time, they would go back to Bethany and then come back again. Remember the day before. After Jesus made his triumphant entry, they were all excited. Oh, save now. Hosanna. He goes into the temple. He checks things out, like I said. He's looking around. He's looking with a discerning eye. He's looking with, in a sense of evaluating what they're doing, the inspector king, you might say. And he's finding that they're weighed in the balances and found wanting. I think it's interesting that you find in Amos chapter 7. Now, Amos was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Remember, the nation was divided at that time. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and the capital there was Samaria. The southern kingdom was Judah, and the capital was Jerusalem. But he's prophesying against Israel. And soon after that, they go into the Assyrian captivity. But I think it's interesting what Amos says, because it's basically, as Jesus goes into the temple, it's basically what Jesus is doing to the Jews in the temple. Jeremiah in chapter 7, verse 7 says, "He showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall and a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, 'What do you see, Amos?' And he said, 'I see a plumb line.' Then he said, 'Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then shall I raise up against the house of Jeroboam with a sword.'" So basically saying the plumb line is to show a straight wall, but they're a crooked wall. And that's what a plumb line is for, that we might be straight with the Lord. And that's what the Lord is doing. It's like he's putting that plumb line there and he's checking them out. How crooked are you? And then he comes back and he begins to overturn the money changers' tables. He begins to cast out those that are selling doves. You know, one of the interesting things, and I thought it was prophetic myself, I think God works in incredible ways today. When I walked through this property the first time, now you have to look off into the bushes, look into the Halicoa bushes, and see how overgrown it is. I'm walking through there. I can barely get through. I had to look at the sky to find my way out. But I found in that underbrush, in these 6 acres, I found a plumb line, and I have it. Well, I still have it, you know, and it's, you know, it's kind of a neat thing. And I thought, man, is this prophetic? And I just felt God is going to use this place to put a plumb line here in Hawaii, a plumb line to see how straight people are walking, if they're walking crookedly, unbelievers, and how the Christians, we need to put a plumb line to our lives and teach out of the Word of God. And so I thought, man, that is pretty prophetic. So that was exciting. And so Jesus, what is he doing? It's the second time he's doing it. The first time was when he began his ministry 3 years earlier. Now they're still doing, and they're even more corrupt than they were before, because they knew that the foreigners, they would come with their foreign money, and they would have to change their foreign money into the temple shekel. And the temple shekel was commanded by God. It was a shekel that they had to pay yearly to the temple. And they were gouging the people that was really the rate of exchange was exorbitant. And they were ripping the people off. And the half a shekel was about a 2 days' wage. And some of these people were very poor. And so these were called the bazaars of
Annas
and his father-in-law. And they were just ripping the people off. And so Jesus coming in, and he was just coming at them and overturning the tables and also driving out those that were selling doves. Because you could find a dove and pay just a couple pennies for it outside the temple. But then you had those temple inspectors, they go, "Oh, this dove is no good. You can't offer this. This has a flaw. Had to be a flawless dove. But you can go to our temple-approved bazaars of Annas and buy them, and his son Caiaphas and buy them." He was getting rich off of it, but they were selling them at exorbitant rates. They were using God to profiteer. That's horrible. You see, sometimes the church is doing that today. That's horrible. Speak out against it. When they take up 2, 3, 4 tithes, when they say they've got this going and that going, and they're just bilking the children, the God's saints, when they say this hundredfold blessing you give to God, $100, he's going to give back to you 1,000, that is bogus. That's heretical. He's ripping off the people. And usually it's just the pastors and their associates and their wives. You got the pastor, and then his wife is called a pastor so they can get a double salary. Women are not pastors. You find it in the scripture. They're just not. They can have any other ministry in the church. They could run a school. They can run a preschool. They can run a worship team. They could do anything, but they can't be pastors. I do not allow a woman to teach nor usurp authority over a man. It was not the man that was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived fell into deception. It was not the man that was created. It was not the woman that was created first, but the man and then the woman. So it's creation order, the fall, the glory, and headship. The glory of the man is Christ. The glory of the woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And so these churches that ordain their wives as pastors, they get a double salary. It's unbiblical. And to me, in my mind, I've got a suspicious mind. I have to say, I'm just thinking, oh, they want a double salary. So they'll call her a pastor. But I'm sorry, here, if you're at Calvary Chapel, your wife will never be a pastor. She can be just about anything else. But you see, to me, we need to be sensitive. When you find an overemphasis on money, I would say, don't walk from that church, but run. You're going to be ripped off. There's something that is untoward about that leadership and that fellowship. We don't make a big deal out of money. We'll say, hey, we've got a radio station we need to fund. God is faithful. Hopefully, you can give. And I know you see me put in the tithe. You go, well, Bill, I thought your left hand your right hand's not to know what your left hand's doing. Well, if you got a problem with that, I'll put my right hand behind me when I put in the tithe, so it doesn't see. I do that as an example. I take what I give to the Lord weekly, and I divide it in threes. And so I give a third of it the first service, the third the second, and the third in the evening service, because I want to be an example to you. Because I don't want you to think that we're now going to receive the tithe and we expect you to tithe, but we don't have to. Oh, no. Jesus said, don't neglect the tithe. So I do that as an example, not to show off. But I want to be an example to you as the church. When we have a work day, if I'm not studying, I'll be out there working with the guys. I'll be doing my job on the property, because I don't think pastors and leaders are above sweat equity. They need to get their hands dirty. They need to work hard on this property. And we need to, we need to all pitch in. You see, if everyone does a little, then a few don't have to do a lot. And that's how God's made the body of Christ. And so, to me, it's a big deal, mainly because with my pastor, Pastor Chuck, it was a big deal to him when you come to, to passages like this in the scripture where Jesus, twice, he makes it a point to overturn those that are making profiteering off the people. And notice it's called a den of thieves. Jesus calls it a den of thieves. G. Campbell Morgan says that's a place where thieves associate and they hide. Well, that's what they were doing. They were associating and they were hiding there. Well, we come to verse 20. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. And being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now, this morning, I did a pretty detailed study on mountain-moving faith. And so you might want to get that CD, or you can always listen online. On our website, you can listen to it, because I dealt with some things I thought were really important and prophetic with what the world's doing now, trying to take the place of God in running planet Earth. God can't handle his weather, so man's got to step in, and they've got some ideas on how they can direct the weather patterns, how they think it should go. Watch out, planet Earth. when man starts trying to rule over the weather. Well, I dealt with that, but I also dealt with the power that we have in prayer. And it's not faith in faith. It's not conjuring it up, but it's when he talks about if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea. He's not talking about us having the ability to create an ecological disaster. He's not saying that, but as Barclay says, it was a common Jewish phrase for removing difficulties. It's the mountain of difficulty, the mountain of problems in front of you. And Jesus speaking in hyperbole, he's using something that, you know, is way almost overboard to illustrate a spiritual truth. He did the same thing when he talked about salvation. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, a literal camel through the eye of a needle, the biggest thing they have in Israel, and the smallest thing, the eye of a needle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God by his riches. In other words, he can't buy his way in. Disciples said, well, who can be saved? And God said, with man, it's impossible. Because it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. But God can bring salvation. And so when he talks about this hyperbole, he's speaking of things that an obstacle that is blocking God, is blocking your path through prayer in the person of God, knowing that God is sovereign. He's all-powerful. He rules over everything. And with his promises, when we put faith in his promise and the person of God, there's nothing too difficult for God. You see, God is the object of our prayer, and the promises are the outcome of prayer. And faith operates our trust in God and our belief in the promises. And there's nothing that God can't do. And that's what he's talking about. Now, I mentioned this morning that I prayed for something that never came to pass. I prayed when I was a very young Christian, and I prayed for 20, 30 years. It never came to pass. And you think, well, I guess God didn't remove that mountain. Well, let me tell you, sometimes the mountains that are in our path are not really the object that God is trying to remove. He's trying to remove the mountain in our life of unbelief. You see, the mountain is not always external through the trial that you're going through. Sometimes the mountain is internal. It's that mountain of unbelief that you have in your life. And God just left that thing there, left that thing. There were times that I got mad. There were times it felt like, God, you do it for others, but not for me. God, what's wrong with me? And I went through all that. And, you know, finally, as I sit here now and I talk to you, I say, you know, it's interesting that in moving the mountain, God just moved my heart to now I don't even think about that anymore, that thing that I wanted so bad. Oh, Lord did other things around that, but that thing, I don't even want it anymore. And what God did, he did a work in my life that I am more satisfied with God. I am more in love with God. I see God doing more things now than ever before. And I don't know what would have happened if God gave me that thing I was looking for. I don't know, but God knows. But one thing I do know, that thing that was looming before me that I prayed for so long, all of a sudden, I've got a new perspective. That mountain's not there. Now I see God clearly. And so that's what he's talking about. Sometimes it's not just an external mountain, but it's an internal one in us. And he goes on, verse 25, but whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your transgression. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now, some of the translations don't have that, but I have that. And I think, you know, I think that's good there because Jesus does talk about that. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's just come off of talking about mountains. Let me tell you this. Unforgiveness in some people is not just a hill. It's not just the Ko'olau's. It's not just Mauna Loa. It is the Himalayas. I mean, they can't forgive. That is a mountain. You see, unforgiveness, he talks about unforgiveness. It's something we have to overcome. Because unforgiveness, God is saying, is self-defeating. When you go to prayer, when you start praying to God, and you want God to hear you, you want God to do things for you, you want God to forgive you, you want God in your life, and yet you're holding on to unforgiveness. Unforgiveness is like a tether. It's not saying that you're not saved, that God, in a broad sense, doesn't forgive you of your sins and you're going to heaven. But let me say this. You're unable to accept the forgiveness that God has already provided for you. It's a tether to you. You can't reach out to God. Oh, you may be saved, but that's all you are. You're saved by the skin of your teeth. It's that mountain you've got to get rid of. What did that person do to you? What circumstance came upon you where you're so bitter, you're so angry, you can't forgive? It's only destroying you. It's hurting you. It's that tether that keeps you from God's best in your life. And I think that's what he's talking about. Well, we end off here. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and elders came to him. Now they're just recovering from after he overturned the tables and drove them out. And they began asking him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." He wasn't avoiding that. But he knew they didn't want an honest answer, and they wouldn't receive an honest answer. And if they weren't able to recognize the lesser, they would never recognize the greater. If they did not recognize that John the Baptist was from John, and he was the forerunner of the Messiah, they would never believe that he was the Messiah. So that's why he's asking them that. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him?" And not believing him, obviously, they're not going to believe in Jesus. But shall we say, "And if we say from men, we're afraid of the multitudes, for they consider John to be a prophet indeed." And Jesus answered them, and they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You see, the Lord knew that they weren't going to believe. And if you don't believe the simple lesser revelation, you're not going to believe the greater revelation. Remember Nicodemus? He was a godly man, but he just didn't understand true spiritual things. And he came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're a man of God, for no man could do the things that you do but by God." And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God, to know these things, spiritual things." "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter into his mother's womb a second time?" He's thinking fleshly things. And Jesus said, "That was his flesh is flesh, that and that which is spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." And then he talks about being born of the Spirit and born, you know, of the flesh. And then if he says, "If I spoke to you earthly things, how are you going to recognize spiritual things?" You see, if these Pharisees didn't understand the simple things, spiritual things, they'll never understand the greater things, the greater spiritual things. That's why people, when they come to faith in Christ, they need to go the simple route. You're not going to understand everything. You could read the entire Bible, and if it doesn't lead you to faith in Jesus Christ, you don't know anything about God. You could say, "I've read the Bible." Well, let me talk to you about the Bible. what about this passage? What about that? And then you give me your response. It'll be carnal. It'll be worldly. You can't understand the Bible except by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible is all about Jesus. And if you've not come to the simple thing of accepting Jesus for your forgiveness of sin as your Lord and Savior, recognizing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, if you protest that, you're not going to understand any other things. But if you do say, yeah, I am a sinner, I've blown it, I know that. Well, Jesus has solved that problem. He's died on the cross for your sins. And he rose again to prove who he is. And if you'll trust him as Lord and Savior, he will forgive you. And he's got a home in heaven for you. And then when you read the Bible, you're going to see, you know, these incredible things in the Bible. Just like the disciples, did our hearts not burn when he revealed the scripture to us? You're going to have a burning heart for the scriptures. It's going to be incredible. But you have to start with the simple things. And that's where salvation comes in. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand and pray, and I'll tell you what we're going to do next. Father, we thank you for those that are here tonight, Lord, that may not have accepted you as Lord and Savior. And it's really a very simple thing, Lord. You don't make it complex. You don't make it hard. We don't have to go through classes. We don't have to join churches. We don't have to do anything except open our heart to you and just simply acknowledge the fact that we are sinners. Lord, we've fallen short of perfection. And that's what sin is, missing the mark of perfection. We're just all in the same boat. And yet you tell us that all that come to you, in no way will you cast out. And if we confess you as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised you from the dead, Lord, we will be saved. And tonight, maybe you're here and you've not yet accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can do what I did many years ago down in Waikiki, doing crazy things, sitting in my car with my friend. And you can imagine what stupid, crazy things doing down there as an unbeliever. And this person came up and said, Christ will come in. He'll change you from the inside out. And I took him at his word, took Christ at his word. And the Lord did just that. And you could pray this simple prayer and just say in your heart, you could say it to yourself, but just simply mean it. Say, Jesus, I do confess that I'm a sinner. And I ask you tonight to forgive my sin. I thank you for dying on the cross for me. And I thank you for loving me. And this evening, I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive my sins, and to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. And Lord, I pray that you fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit and help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.